Well, in the passage from the Gospel of Luke that we'll be looking at today, the same question is raised again that has been raised repeatedly since Jesus was born. Who is he? People have been asking that from the very beginning. Even his disciples have been asking this question. You'll recall when they saw the wind and the waves obey the commands of Jesus when they were out in that horrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember, they looked at each other and they asked, who is this? See, Jesus, he doesn't fit any categories that people have. He's not exactly like anything or anyone who has ever graced the planet. And it's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. There's no way to really capture this person because he's not like anyone else who's ever been here. There's no other person in history who has raised more questions in the minds and hearts of human beings than Jesus Christ, and there's also no one who's answered more questions in the minds and hearts of human beings than Jesus Christ. Last time, Jesus took the training wheels off his disciples' lives, figuratively speaking, and he sent them out into the surrounding villages to do some of the same things that he's been doing with people. They're preaching, they're healing, they're exercising demons. And in verse 6, it says, so they went out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Well, I want to pick up in Luke 9, verse 7, and it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. If we go back to verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. Well, what is this that's going on? What is this that he's hearing about? And we could include as an answer to that everything that Luke has mentioned in his gospel up to this point. All of this stuff that's happened. I mean, before Jesus was even born, there was all this mysterious stuff happening. This guy John was born, and all of this stuff with his father and mother. And then when Jesus was born, and at his birth, and all of the interesting and unusual events that have taken place from that day right on up to the present time. But more narrowly, the Lord has been doing some amazing things through his disciples on these maiden voyages of ministry that they have been taking. The power of multiplication is having a tremendous impact on the region. See, the presence of Jesus, it's had a big stir among the people itself. I mean, it was a huge thing. But now we have the impact of Jesus multiplied by several times as the disciples, they're going out now and doing the same kinds of things that Jesus was doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing people of diseases, casting out demons. And this is attracting a tremendous amount of attention. You see, if Jesus was already on the radar screen as this sizable bleep, now we have something that's several times larger and it's filling the whole radar screen. So the work that God's doing through Jesus and his disciples, it captures the attention of even the highest levels of government in that region now. Herod, who's mentioned here, is Herod Antipas. He was Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Tetrarch is a term that literally means the ruler or governor of a fourth part of a province. The term came to be used in common language to refer to a secondary ruler. A tetrarch had a tremendous amount of power over the district that he ruled, but he was also subordinate to those above him. There were kings and governors and Caesars and that type of thing above him too. Now Herod, he was not officially a king, but he used this title for himself. He liked that title, and he expected other people to use that title for him as well. So it was commonly used when they referred to Herod, and they would call him king, even though he's really not a king. He's a tetrarch, which is the precise title. People were speculating about who Jesus was and where he got these incredible powers. Some thought that it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23, when we were reading that particular part of the story, John the Baptist was in prison at that point. We read that he was there. And remember, he sent some guys to Jesus to ask, well, now are you the one that we were to be looking for? Herod had imprisoned John at that time at the insistence of his wife Herodias, who hated John for him speaking out against their illegitimate marriage. Now, as we read about John, he's actually dead. He's been executed at the order of Herod. In verse 8, it says, others thought that Jesus was Elijah the prophet come back from the dead. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says that the Lord would send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. See, many Jewish people at that time, they believed that Elijah was going to return before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, referring to the coming of the Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom on earth. Some believe that Jesus was Elijah coming back. Elijah, he is the most colorful and dramatic of all of the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, God did amazing things through that guy, Elijah. And to top it off, he didn't even die like other people do. You'll remember the story, perhaps, the fiery chariot that came down and picked Elijah up and took him away. Well, it's a powerful statement about the dynamic person that Jesus is for people to connect him with Elijah. I mean, Elijah is this jaw-dropping type of character from Bible history, and now Jesus is connected with him. Jesus himself must have been a jaw-dropping type of character too, in order for people to connect those two people together and go, I think this is Elijah. Come back. If you're interested in reading about Elijah, the events of his life are talked about in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2, and it is a fascinating story. I mean, the stories about Elijah are some of the best in the Bible. He's a wild character. Some of the other people believe that Jesus was perhaps one of the other prophets of long ago who had come back from the dead. Now, one thing that was obvious to everyone was that Jesus is no ordinary person. I mean, there was some disagreement about who exactly he was, but everybody said, he is different. There is something very unique, very special about this person. The problem was, is everyone was having difficulty figuring out how to categorize him, exactly how to label him. Because, see, there was nobody ever in history that was like him, no one that they've ever encountered that was like him. So they go, well, I don't know, maybe he's John the Baptist come back from dead. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other prophets. I don't know who he is, but I'll tell you one thing, he's not like anyone else I've ever run into or ever heard about. So that's the one common thread, and all these people go, who is he? Well, in verse 9, it says, but Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. It says in verse 7 that Herod was perplexed, or he was very disturbed, and he was confused by this idea that Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod had John the Baptist executed. He had his head cut off. So how could this be John? It didn't make any sense to him. He's going, that doesn't compute. But it's interesting when we learn from Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel that this was actually a theory that Herod himself believed, that Jesus may have been John the Baptist come from back from the dead. I mean, that was one of the things that he bought into. And that's why he's just freaking out. You see, Herod, he was a haunted man. He was haunted by his own guilt, because he'd been the person responsible for the death of John the Baptist, and it has been bothering him ever since. He knew John the Baptist was a man of God. He knew that he had done a very bad thing when he ordered his execution. He couldn't shake that nagging guilt in his conscience, and that guilt dragged him back to the scene of the crime every opportunity it had. When he hears about a man who's preaching about the kingdom of God and he's performing miracles, he immediately thinks, this might be John the Baptist come back from the dead to get me. Have you ever done something really bad that really bothers you? And afterward, when something would come up that was even remotely related to that bad thing you did, you immediately jump to the conclusion that somehow that thing is pointing back to the bad thing that you did. I mean, that's how guilt works in our conscience, isn't it? And a guilty conscience can be one of the most disturbing things to have to live with. I mean, it can rob us of our peace and our confidence. It can keep us up at night worrying about being found out and how we're going to keep covering it up and keeping it a secret from everybody. You remember those old milk commercials? They played off that same idea. The wife, she looks across the breakfast table at her husband, you remember? And she says his name in that very pregnant, accusatory tone. And then he's racking his brain and he starts confessing all of these things that he thinks that she's onto him about. The fact that her wedding ring is really not a diamond. that he spent time in prison before they met each other. And, you know, he goes on and on with all these crazy confessions of things. And all she wanted to know was if he was one who drank the last of the milk. Proverbs 28:1 is Lewis Neely's favorite proverb to use against his staff. The wicked man flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So whenever, you know, there was some problem and us on staff would then try to explain why the problem was there, you go, well, the wicked flee where no man pursues, suggesting that we're all, you know, guilty and lying and trying to cover up our awful deed that we've done. And Gary and I, we'd just stand up and we'd say, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Not really, but we should have. That'd have been a good comeback, huh, Gary? There's an old saying, says, there is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience. Well, Luke, he doesn't include in his book the story of how and why John the Baptist was executed, but Mark does, and I would like to look at that story this morning as it ties in to this passage we're looking at, and it gives us some interesting background, and it helps us understand kind of the motives and the mechanics and all of the stuff that's going on in the mind of Herod and his wife Herodias at this time. So I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and take a look at that story this morning. Beginning in verse 17, it says, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We're told here why John was arrested and put in prison in the first place. John had been confronting the most powerful man in the region about his sin of taking his own brother's wife and marrying her. See, the story is told that on one of his trips to Rome, Herod Antipas, he stopped in to visit his brother Herod Philip, a man possessing very little power at the time, and Herod was immediately struck by the beauty and the grace of his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He fell in love with her, she fell in love with him, and then they conspired together to leave her husband and become Herod's wife instead. Well, everyone knew about the soap opera story about how Herodias came to become Herod's wife, but no one was foolish enough to say anything about it within earshot of Herod and Herodias. No one was foolish enough, that is, except for John the Baptist. John boldly confronted them about their sin and the injustice of what they had done to his brother Philip. And it says in verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herodias, Herod's wife, she was furious with John, with the things that he was saying about their marriage. She hated him. Who does he think he is, prying into the private lives of other people? What business is it of his? I don't have to answer to this man about the way I live my life. She nursed such a bitter grudge against him that she wanted to kill him. But Herod protected John from his wife because he knew John was righteous and a man of God. Herod may not have been willing to really deal with the sin in his own personal life, but he knew enough and he respected God enough, the things of God enough, that he was not going to lay a finger on a prophet of God like John. It says that Herod was greatly puzzled by the things that John said. The word translated puzzled here, it doesn't mean that Herod would respond to John's teaching by saying, oh, that's curious, a very puzzling thing, I wonder what that means. Not that kind of puzzling. Rather, his response was more like, the things this man is saying disturb me a great deal and freak me out. The word that's translated puzzled here, it carries the idea of having no way out. It's kind of like a rat trapped in a maze who can't find its way out. It's puzzled. And it's puzzling about how to get out, but it's a disturbing, uncomfortable, scary kind of puzzling. I want to get out of here in the worst kind of way, that kind of puzzling. Even though John's preaching made Herod feel very uncomfortable, he liked listening to him, it says. You know, there are people who come to church every Sunday feeling the same way. They feel very uncomfortable by what the speaker is saying, being convinced that what he is saying has some element of truth. They're convicted of their sin. They know they're guilty before God. They know they need to get things right with God and all of that. But they still come to church week in and week out and really do nothing else but listen. And, you know, I'm glad that those people like that are coming to church to listen to the teaching, but I'm also fearful because their hearts are growing harder and harder over time as they sit there and do nothing about it. So that the longer that they're there, the less there is conviction, and pretty soon that conviction is not being produced. Only curiosity is there, and that's a dangerous place to be. There's a fascination with watching a person talk passionately about something that they believe in, even if you don't yourself believe in it. But beware of always being an observer and never making a commitment yourself. Because if what that speaker is saying is true, we're in big trouble if we don't do something about it. Well, finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So Herodias sent her daughter in to dance before Herod at his birthday party and his guests, and the dance was probably something very lewd and sensual, as was common for something like that, and it pleased the men who were present there very much. Herod, he even offers her up to half his kingdom, which was probably just this proverbial way of offering open-handed generosity. "I'll give you anything you want within, you know, my kingly reason." So in verse 24 says, she went out and she said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The girl asked her mother what she should ask for. And her mother's quick reply was, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist, who was sitting in prison at the time." Can you imagine the depth of this woman's hatred for this man, John? When she has the opportunity to ask for anything, the thing she asks for is this man's head. She wants him killed. So the girl returns to Herod and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter." And now we know where that saying comes from. "I want his head on a platter." The king was very distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It says Herod was greatly distressed. See, he hadn't expected her to ask for this. But he couldn't go back on his word now. He'd made this deal. Everyone heard what he said. He had to go through with it. See, Herod, he had an opportunity to do what was right when John was a free man preaching the word of God out in the wilderness. But he gave in to the pressure of his wife at that time by having John arrested and put in prison. And now he finds himself trapped into doing something that he never intended to do or allow to happen. And there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? I mean, we need to do the right thing when we have the opportunity, because we may not have that opportunity again. And we might find ourselves trapped into doing something far worse that we would have never imagined ourselves doing. Well, John's head is cut off and it's brought to the girl on a platter. And I can't imagine this grisly scene. "Here's the head you asked for, ma'am." "Oh, thank you. It's what I always wanted." "Here, Mom. Here's the head you asked for." And the question is, was Herodias now satisfied, now that she's got John's head severed from his body? Has she now silenced the guilt in her own conscience? Has she ended this man's life and really silenced the voices in her own head and heart now? And the answer to that is no. There is no way to silence those voices and the guilt and the conviction and the haunting of bad things planned and done in that way. The only way to do it is coming clean before the Lord. Stop running from Him, acknowledging our sin, confessing it to Him, allowing Him to wash us clean. That's what Jesus Christ came to do for us. To open up a way for us to have our guilty conscience taken away and be forgiven and cleaned. To be given a new life. See, God can't be killed. Many people have tried to do it. They've declared God dead. But you can declare God dead, but it doesn't kill Him. People have tried to kill their own conscience. They've tried to kill their own soul. They can kill another person who represents God. But they can't kill God. And that's the rub. That's the disturbing reality of it all. And the question is, why try to kill Him anyway? When God loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for you and me so that we can know God personally and to have this loving relationship with Him and have our guilt taken away and be given a life that we could have never imagined having before. In closing this morning, are you like Herodias? Are you angry at God and those who represent Him because you feel guilty because you know you're not right with God, that you're not in a good place with God? You know that God's calling you into a relationship with Him, but you don't want to give up your way of life. Do you wish there just wasn't any God at all? Do you want to just blot Him out of existence? Do you want to kill God? I used to feel that way. I was once in a place in my life where I knew God was calling me to give up and follow Him, but I didn't want to give up my way of life. The cost was just too high. I thought, there's no way I can give up all that stuff. I don't want to be stop doing that stuff, and I don't want to start doing that stuff, and I don't want to become like this. And I took out my anger and my frustration on the people that represented God too. But the one I was really angry with was God. I did not want God to exist. I wished Him out of existence. I didn't want Him imposing His will on my life. I wanted Him to mind His own business and leave my life alone. I didn't want there to be a heaven or a hell. I was smart enough to know that, well, you know, if you don't want a hell, then you're going to not want a heaven either, because you can't have a heaven without a hell. I was smart enough to know that if you got the plus, you got the minus. They go together. They're a pair. You can't break them up. So I just didn't want any of it. I didn't want anything to do with eternity. I didn't want an eternity to exist. And I was haunted by that. I didn't understand at the time that He wanted to help me rather than hurt me. Maybe you're like that. And I want to tell you that God doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to help you. Are you wondering who Jesus is? Does He perplex you? He's God, who became a human being to walk among us, to teach us who God is, what God is like, and to be the innocent one who died so that the guilty could go free. If you're running from God or you're angry with God, I just want to say, the reason is because you don't understand who God really is or His intentions for you. He loves you. He wants to give you a good life, a better life than you could ever have or could imagine having otherwise. I want to encourage you, just give up. Quit running. Let Him have you. You won't regret it. I didn't. He has only good for you. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, that one who has raised more questions in the minds and hearts of people than anyone ever has in history. And at the same time, He provides all of the answers to all of the questions that we have in our heart. God, I pray for those this morning who maybe have been running. Maybe they're angry with You. Maybe they wish You out of existence, Lord. That today would be that day that You touch them in a special way and they finally understand, God, that You want to help them, not to harm them. That You love them, Lord. that your son Jesus came to save that which is lost and to redeem that which is lost, Lord, us. As you would bless your people today, God, may your grace and your mercy and your love touch each one in Christ's name. Amen.